Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Christian Life in Motion is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to this edition of the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come and join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Or if you live down in the Medway towns, we worship at the Evangelical Free Church on Durham Road every first Sunday of the month in Raynham, Kent at 3 o'clock. Or if you live in Glasgow, I also am the vacancy pastor for St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride. They meet every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. So I'd like to invite you to join us for worship. Or if you don't live in any of those areas, go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live, and I'd encourage you to go and pay them a visit. I'd also like to thank you for your financial and your prayerful support for Lutheran Radio UK. Your prayers and your contributions make it possible for us to continue this ministry of reaching out with the word and the love of Jesus Christ around the world. Again, I'd like to invite you as well to go and check out all the podcasts of the Lutheran Inquisitor. Just go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, click on the podcast button, and see what we've got in our files, as well as for all the other programs we have on LRUK. Today, we are very pleased to welcome Dr. David Weber. He is a lecturer in theology at Valparaiso University in Indiana. Dr. Weber, welcome.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We were talking before we go on air about the Christian life, but the place maybe to start is what makes us human?
Yeah, that's a good place to start. So let me start with a question to you. How's it going?
It's going okay. Has its ups, has its downs.
It's going okay. So does it puzzle you at all that when I ask a question to you about well-being, you give me an answer in terms of motion? So I want to know how it's going with you, and it's curious that I ask it by asking how things are moving. And you answer by saying, it's going good or it's going up and down. If things aren't going good, you might say, I'm stuck or I'm going around in circles. And so the connection between motion and well-being is where I think thinking about the Christian life becomes very interesting. And how the Christian life cast light on, the movement of our life, where we're headed, how things are going, whether we can say, in fact, it's going good. Even though that's bad grammar, I think it makes much more sense. So that's kind of where my interest begins with how people assess their well-being. Aristotle called it happiness, or Plato thought that it was like that you were headed towards the good. Christianity thinks of this in terms of closeness to God and finally living intimately with God eternally. So this question of my life, where it's heading, is what I find to be the most interesting human question that, everyone asks, because everyone is always asked how it's going.
And we go throughout our lives from birth to death.
Yeah, actually, that's what's curious about it, is before Christianity was called Christianity, it was called the Way. So in other words, the image of the road was central to how Christians thought of their the meaning of Christianity and the meaning of the relationship with God, that it was a way, and that way oftentimes was frustrated. So one of the interesting images in Christianity is a key that is able to unlock whatever the frustration or the door that's blocking the way. And early Christians didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves viators, or wayfarers, people on the way. And they understood understood themselves as gathered together in a synod, which is, on the road, seen at Hadas. They were on the road together. So all the way through, this connection of well-being and faith runs through the language and the attitude towards whatever this faith is and what it's supposed to do for us.
And also, the New Testament often talks about the Christian walk. Are we walking in God's ways? Is that part of that as well?
Oh, absolutely. So and that actually divides nicely the way that you can read the New Testament. It is a way, but it's also a walk. And oftentimes people get into problems because they'll separate the way from the walk or the walk from the way. And it's a confused mixture. You can't put it this way. You can't properly divide walk from way. They are continually feeding into each other. And if you try to divide them off, it will obscure the truth of one or the other. So we live in between those two things.
And if your walk leaves the way, is that a trespass or an iniquity?
Okay, there you go. There you go. See, the whole language, I would rather go trespass. I've oftentimes wondered why that was the term for things going badly in the Lord's Prayer. Why trespassing? What does it say about stepping over bounds, or what does it say about going in wrong directions? And all of that, this language, you just step into one word and you ask yourself, how is it that, you know, trespassing gives me some indication about my life? So when I say things are not going good, I have a word like trespassing. Where am I stepping on where I shouldn't be? It gives you a really interesting way of analyzing whether, you know, why you say your life is not going good.
And all humans can relate to that. We all know what sin is, or evil is, or bad things, and so that's part of just being human.
Yeah, isn't that curious, though, that I've done kind of an informal study of this. A word like sin, which is a very effective word for an analytical word. So if you have a problem with your car and they say that the injectors are bad, they're essentially saying the injectors are sinning. Well, you don't use the word sin, and for some reason, that is not a word which is accessible to most people. A little bit more, people will think of their lives in terms of evil, but most of the time people will say, in my experience, this is just a very narrow experience, people will say, no, things aren't working. And that's an interesting metaphor to understand. So in other words, parts might be working, but they're not working together. So I might have a back to the car analogy, the wheels might be able to go around and the shifter and the fuel injectors, but they're not working together. And so it's rather frustrating to have things, the separate parts working, but they don't seem to be able to be integrated. And that's kind of why integrity is such an important word in the study of the Christian life, is that you want things integrated, working together, or social harmony. You would like to be a part of a church in which people are capable of working together.
But you mentioned the word integrity, and you talk about working together, but it also strikes me that integrity is truthfulness, honesty, reliability.
That would be one third of integrity. So you're right. Truthfulness, faithfulness, keeping a promise. The word is really, really, really crucial. And this is one of the questions I ask often when we're talking about the relationship between faith and faithfulness. Which is very big, obviously, in Scripture, that faith is having had a history of faithfulness, so that you're able to trust the voice that makes promises. And so I oftentimes ask my students, what's the worth of your words? When you give someone your word, have you given them something valuable, or have you given something deceptive? And so you're right. There can't be any connection between people unless there is this ability to trust what they have to say. And you only can trust if there's truth. But I think that's just one third of what I would call integrity. There's something prior to that, and that is let's call it this fulfillment of desire, or let's call it enjoyment. That before I'm interested in truth. And this is the first part of Augustine. Augustine says that he's in the confession. He says that he is that he comes into the world hungry, and that he knows the world because his hunger is fed. That's the kind of world he lives in. That if you've got an appetite, it's fed. And when that happens in our lives, we say life is going good. If I have a desire, the desire is fulfilled. If I have a hunger, the hunger is filled. If I'm lonely, I am then taken out of that into relationship, which is fruitful. And so prior to truthfulness is this experience of enjoyment of a world in which our emptinesses are filled in a variety of different ways. And in Scripture, reading Genesis 1 through 4, we experience the world of that world of emptiness moving towards fulfillment in terms of hunger and in terms of relationships and loneliness. So if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you find that God gives fruit for the hungry and fruitfulness for the lonely. It's a kind of nice play on words in Genesis 1 and 2. So prior to truthfulness, this is a long wordy, I hope you guys can cut a bunch of this out, but prior to truthfulness is just this kind of first article experience of a really enjoyable life. When life is going good, it is really, really good, particularly in terms of having hungers and satisfaction. And that's why I think when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, they're not blessed because they remain poor, but they're blessed because their emptiness, when it's satisfied, turns them into grateful people. And we all know that grateful people are not in abundance, I don't think. I'm not surrounded by grateful people. And I probably have to admit that I'm not as grateful as I ought to be, given the many gifts that have been bestowed. So so prior to truthfulness is this what we call what's called aesthetic experience or an experience of beauty. And so so the first thing is this experience of beauty, then there's truth, and then and this is the contribution of Plato. Then there's a third thing called goodness, in which that kind of comes after truth, and it's this sense that the reason why the world is here, it's not to satisfy me, it's to give me a hunger to be better. In Plato, that's called perfection. Well, Christians are kind of afraid of that term of perfection, and it doesn't mean kind of a perfectionist model. It's this desire that once we get to a certain place, we can see that we can get better. So as a musician, when I was a serious musician, I would get to a point through hours of arpeggios, and I would get to that plateau and I'd say, I can get better. And someone wasn't saying, you need to be perfect and you'll get punished. That wasn't it at all. It was because I had this aesthetic desire to be a better musician. I recognized that there was truthful ways of becoming a better musician. And then the third level of this desire to be as good as you can possibly be, I think that's what's missing from the Christian life. I think the Christian life is every bit as interesting as being a good athlete or being a good musician. And in both of those things, you always, if you're good, you always desire to be better and try to find ways to be better. And you seek out people who are better because they're kind of the secret to you becoming better. So I think probably, I certainly can be wrong about this. I think what we have done is overstress the truthfulness thing, and we have forgot the beauty and the goodness and the delight that goes with when all three of those things are integrated.
As you talk about that, I was picturing the life of Jesus. You talk about the hunger that needs to be fulfilled. I mean, he fed the 5,000, the 4,000. He turned the water into wine. He gives us the Lord's Supper. After the resurrection, the road to Emmaus.
Yes.
And then, again, he calls us to a new life, a recreated life, a life where we walk in the ways of God. Is that kind of what you're talking about?
It is, but for that to make sense, what you have to do is you have to have a rich experience in the created world. Let me give you an example. In Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine, right? Now, this is, we owe C.S. Lewis this, that water is always turned into wine. But it happens a little bit more slowly. You have the grapevine, and you have the water from the heavens, the rains. And the water is taken up through the roots. It's brought up through the vine. It pops out as grapes, and then the grapes eventually are fermented and become wine. And so in John 2, you have Jesus turning water into wine. But you would say, where's the vine? And I think it's John 15 that Jesus says, well, I'm the vine. I'm the one who turns water into wine. And if you look at Jewish ceremony, there's a deep reverence for the natural history of wine. And there's a sense of which is, there's a kind of admiration that wine is one of the few things in life that we have in which aging does not decay it, it ferments it. So in other words, when the wine, after it goes through this whole process, after it's crushed, looks like it's dead, looks like it has lost all of its beauty, it's put into a cask, which is nicely like a casket, but it's not put in there to decay, it's put in there to get even better, to ferment, to arrive at the fullest perfection. And so for me to enjoy the presence of Christ in his body and blood, I have to have a rich understanding of both bread and wine. And I have given a lot of study to both of those things. And it's made me appreciate why within the service you're only given a foretaste. Now, what I really like about the sacrament is it reminds me my life is nothing but a foretaste. Even when my life is richly filled with all sorts of bread and wine, it can only do what a foretaste can do, and that makes you hungrier. It's kind of like my experience of Costco. If your listeners know what Costco is, it's this wonderful place in which they always have these stations in which you're given a little taste of the things they want you to buy. And it's very sacramental because they know if you have one taste and you're not sated with this, if you're not stuffed with it, you will experience a kind of hunger and desire, and that will lead you to want more and more. And so when I go to Costco after I go to church, I have this kind of sacramental experience again of knowing what it means to have a foretaste and to see that my whole life is not there to make me satisfied, it's there to make me hungrier. And at the moment I think that anything in this life can be permanently satisfying, it destroys that thing. Then I put all sorts of weight and emphasis on that and say to it, make me happy. And there's not a thing in this life that can tolerate that kind of burden and weight. But if I recognize this is just the thing that's supposed to be that I enjoy, but after it's done, it makes me hungrier for something more, what we're talking about, that goodness or perfection, then it has done its work. Then I don't have to envy other people for what they have, because those are the foretastes that they have been given. And I've seen that if I'm able to see my life as this, I am I have much more gratitude for the things I have rather than envy for the things I don't have. We're going back to this kind of three-part image of life that Plato gave us of the beautiful, the good, and the true.
And I think that's an interesting point you make, because so much of our lives, we place all of our hopes on certain things.
Yes.
We put all our eggs in one basket, and the great theologian Johnny Cash, in his song Hurt, you can have it all, my empire of dirt, I will let you down, I'll make you hurt.
Yeah.
Even if we don't want to, these things can't hold it. It goes right through our fingers.
Yeah. And what's curious, when you say that, I know that factually, but it's very hard for me to live it experientially, which is fun in a way. It makes life interesting, but it never means that I can say I've kind of got this Christian life down. You know, sometimes it's exhausting, and sometimes it's frustrating, and sometimes it's a lot of things that aren't absolutely pleasant. So a good deal of my own Christian life is just asking for forgiveness and repentance. But there is a certain, happiness to be able to, pick yourself up again and to go at it again, kind of the same way when I would have a bad performance as a trumpet player. You'd be down for a while, but then you say, I can do better than that. Let me tackle that Telemann again, and I'll see if I can make it work this time. And anytime you actually love something, the disappointments aren't, don't finally cancel it out or veto it. The disappointments actually feed a hunger to get better at it, to enjoy it more deeply.
So is that how repentance might fit into the Christian life, the Christian walk?
Oh, my gosh, absolutely. And it's interesting, again, to me that repentance has such a negative connotation. The ability to admit that you're wrong is absolutely essential to any practice. Now, strangely enough, I spent a lot of time in construction. And even though I wasn't serious, I was... I was getting apprenticeships in different kinds of construction. And the one thing about construction, when you're in an apprenticeship, you better be ready to be told you're wrong, because that's the only way that you're better, that you can get better. So, I mean, I can remember back, and I didn't have a good eye for plumb and level, and yet master craftsmen could see this stuff without any instruments. And I wondered, how do you do that? And they can answer it. They can tell you. They can show you. They say it doesn't happen overnight. But we know how to actually train you to see things so that while you're working, you don't always need, a laser level or a plumb line, that you can be working and recognizing the quality of your work. And one of the key things is always be looking for the mistake. Always be looking for the mistake. It's going to happen. And if you're ready for that, that's how you get good. And obviously there are bad ways that this can happen. There are ways in which you place demands on people that these demands don't encourage them, don't lift them up. The word that Kierkegaard liked is edify, that teaching and instruction should be edifying. And if you can hear the word edifice in there, it's building. It's a term that's used for building. And so I have this image of no one builds a building when you're in construction. What you do is you place one brick on another, and you do it well, and you do it right, and you make sure it's level. And if you do one brick at a time, eventually you get an edifice. And I like that imagery for the things that I do as a teacher. I'm not doing great things. I'm doing one thing, and I'm doing it on a Tuesday and Thursday. And if I do that well, over the course of that person's lifetime, with people doing that well for them, there is a life that is edifying, that it is actually, it's the life that looks like an edifice.
And that has great New Testament analogies. Peter, building the church with living stones, one by one, how we fit in together.
And we've lost that. The word mathetes, disciple, those are terms from construction. It's closer to craftsman than student. When Jesus calls these disciples, he's calling them not to be, ivory tower thinkers. He's calling them to be craftsmen in this work of faith. And this is why I think that we have to get over our allergy dividing works from faith. I think faith has a priority. Faith is utterly important. Faith is one of the three Christian virtues. But anytime I recognize in my life I believe something, or I love something, or I desire something, I want to participate in that thing at every possible level. I don't want to just think about it. I want to speak about it, and I want to act on it. And so thoughts, words, and deeds. You know, in our confession, we say we've sinned against God in thoughts, words, and deeds, but we can also enjoy God in thoughts, words, and deeds. And I think that's what makes the Christian life an enjoyable and interesting and challenging and frustrating sort of experience, way to experience this world.
Dr. Weber, you talked about the sacrament, but how does that affect our worship?
So we see as Christians that the aim of the Christian life, the aim of life itself, is to come into the presence of God. The Psalms, the Venite, actually invites us into the presence. And there's this, what we talked about earlier, this movement into God's presence. And when we talk about the sacrament, it's actually God moving to come into our presence. So there's this kind of double desire. In worship, when it's Eucharistic worship and it's sacramental, all of worship aims towards that moment when Christ is present in his body and blood. And so I've wanted to figure out, how does our worship actually remind us about what it takes for a life to be going good? And if you look at the Choral Requiem Mass, the Choral Requiem Mass is the Mass, the Eucharistic service that is sung at a funeral. And there are five songs in the Choral Requiem Mass. And the reason why the Requiem Mass is important, that when you have a corpse in front of you, you've got to think pretty hard about why you still believe that life is going good, even when life ends abruptly in a casket. So at that point, every funeral is a huge challenge to anyone who believes the Christian faith. and says that by grace life is going good. So what we need to do is be reminded over and over again in the worship, and that's what the worship is supposed to do, is to bring us into this life. And I think the choral mass does that beautifully with the five songs. The five songs are the Kyrie, Gloria, Credo or Creed, Sanctus, and Agnus Dei. And I know it's hard to kind of picture that, but we imagine these five songs following one after another, after another, after another. And in the modern liturgies, the five songs actually get buried beneath a bunch of other words and hymns and distractions, I think. When the service was supposed to be constructed around these five songs. So how do they remind us of the Christian life? Well, the first song is the Kyrie, or a cry for mercy. And when you hear these Kyries in the choral Requiem Mass, they rarely are less than 2 minutes long. They go on for quite a long time sometimes. Sometimes they'll go for 10 minutes. And they'll repeat the same words over and over again. Words that essentially ask for mercy. And I love the fact that I am brought into worship not having to prove myself, but I'm already being addressed as someone who needs mercy because I've screwed things up or other people have screwed things up. And in order for me to get into that, we have a rich, rich heritage of the songs, the various Kyries, that will help me, if I give it time, to recognize that I can kind of start breathing easily, I can let the tension in my shoulders drop, I can give up my petty hatreds because God is addressing me in terms not of all these other things, but in terms of the mercy that he would show us. And just as soon as I sing that song, I'm followed by another song called the Gloria. And I'm then reminded, having seen my deprived state, that God has no intention on leaving me there. The movement begins with the Kyrie, and then it draws me into moving more towards the Gloria. And, you know, I don't know that we ever knew what the Gloria was until Handel's Messiah taught us how to about it. And you look at the whole history, you might have your favorite. Some people say box masses to show them. But when you hear these glorias, you begin to recognize that the poor really are blessed when they're lifted out of their poverty and brought into the Gloria. So if you imagine the Kyrie, the movement from the Kyrie to the Gloria as an ascent, the next step is the Creed. At the high point of the service is the Creed, in which we say, we believe this stuff not because we believe it, not because we have evidence. We believe this stuff because God is real, and God comes to us as creator, redeemer, and as one who draws us into this life. So at the peak of the service is the recitation of the Creed. Or when it's a hymn, or when it's a song that goes on for a while, you begin to actually meditate on what does it mean to believe in the Trinity, and how does that change the way that I look at my losses, when I need mercy, when it looks at when I see the good things that I celebrate. And then the interesting thing is, you know, when Peter had this transfiguring, saw the transfiguration, he wanted to stay there. But that's not how the liturgy goes. The liturgy then does a U-turn at the Creed. And for those who have come into the presence of God, they become godly. And godlikeness, as we know from Jesus, is to go back into the places where he's needed. And so we go to the Sanctus, which is a song of Isaiah when Isaiah came into the presence of God, and he saw the angels with six wings, and that song ends with Isaiah turning to God and saying, "Send me." That Isaiah coming into the presence of God becomes godly, and then he freely turns to God and says, "Here am I, send me." And then the next song is the Agnus Dei, in which the sending goes back into the world with the confidence that the Lamb of God, in fact, takes away the sin of the world. So what I like is the fact that we come into the presence of God in the Eucharist, but the Eucharistic setting also, from start to finish, reminds us of what that does in changing the way that we live in this world. Now, you might wonder, you know, where do hymns come in? Where do preaching? Where do prayers? My answer is there should be less of all those things. That what we really need, or at least I'm speaking personally, what I really need is a reminder wonder of what is it like to live life in the presence of God. And so this next semester, I'm teaching a course on pilgrimage, and I'm taking students on for part of the a pilgrimage in the north of Spain called the Camino. And right now we're preparing for that, in which the point of pilgrimage is to learn to be at peace, which is very odd because you're going to be walking, you're going to be carrying, there's effort there, but the point of a pilgrimage is to make it in which you are at peace with the presence of God. And so we're kind of like living out the liturgy, the movement of the liturgy, we're living it out in this pilgrimage.
Dr. David Weber, we'd like to thank you for helping us to really take some insights today into the Christian life. As you mentioned, you've got us hungering for more, and so we deeply appreciate that, and we pray God's richest blessings as you continue work there at Valparaiso. Every blessing on all of your instruction. Thanks again.
Well, thank you for having me, and we'll talk again.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.